the Word is opened up to us by the Holy Spirit, we'll never understand it aright. Paul, he commented that the Word was constantly being read in synagogues in his day, but not understood, because their understanding remained veiled. The understanding of the natural man is veiled. It does not understand the Word of God. So one of the things that we have to do is we have to go to the Lord, and we have to ask Him to open up our understanding, to illuminate our hearts inwardly so that we would understand His Word and come to a true knowledge of it. It's also necessary that we beg Him so that we might be able to apply these things in our lives. We'll never apply them correctly unless He is the one who helps us to do that. So let's go before the Lord now, before we go to His Word, and let's ask Him for His help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I do pray that we as Your people would be blessed today to fix our attention on Your Word, that we would understand it. We know that when preaching is going on, there's a spiritual war happening. We know, O Lord, that the evil one, the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren, the devil, wants very much for us not to pay any attention to Your Word, not to take it to heart. And if we do grab anything, to be offended by it, to turn away from it, I'll have none of this. Ultimately, He wants us to come away from the preaching of the Word, not having grown, not having listened, and not having increased in faith. He certainly does not want us to be brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would thwart His ambition, that You would prepare our hearts to receive this Word, and that the seed would go down and find that good soil, and that it would bring up a harvest in our lives that is fruitful. Lord, make it the case that we are helped and enabled to work more actively in Your kingdom as we understand Your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Looking now at Mark 12, as you know, just to give you some context and background, Jesus has come up to Jerusalem. This is the final week before His execution, His judicial murder, before He is taken by the Sanhedrin and dragged before them for that mockery of a trial. And then, of course, He is going to be handed over to the Romans. Pontius Pilate will attempt to release Him, but the mob will rabidly cry, "Crucify!" The same mob that had yelled, "Hosanna!" in before is going to now turn upon Him and desire that His blood be shed. But Jesus, in the meantime, in that week, is going to be not only preparing for the Last Supper with His disciples and for what lay ahead of Him, but He's also going to be teaching, and He's going to bring to bear some very difficult lessons. We're about to read one of them, so let's now turn our attention to the Word of God, and let's seek to unpack what it was Jesus was saying. I'm reading from Mark chapter 12, and verses 1 through 12. I remind you, this is the Word of the Lord. Then He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place with a wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, Mark doesn't have nearly as many parables as the other synoptic gospels do. He does record this one. And the fact that he does so means it's probably particularly important. It's something that we should look at and understand. In fact, the fact that this parable occurs in all three of the synoptics is something telling. Now, you kids remember that what a parable is. I always ask you, but I want to know, what is a parable?
It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning.
That's right. Very good.
So a parable is designed to use an image that would be familiar to us. Less familiar to us, obviously, than it would have been to the people in Christ's age. We don't exactly live in an agricultural district and an agricultural time, and agriculture has moved on quite considerably since Jesus' time. But the people hearing this would have understood it very well. They only had to look across the Kidron Valley to Gethsemane and the places there where they grew grapes, and not just olive trees. And they would have been able to see an illustration of precisely what Jesus was talking about,
a vineyard.
Now, there are a lot of parables, and I'm pretty sure, I don't know this for absolute certain, but I'm pretty certain that if I ask you to pick your favorite, all right, imagine your favorite parable in your mind right now. I'm guessing it's not this one. I'm guessing it's another parable. For instance, if we go through the parables, my own favorite parable is the parable of the prodigal son. Always has been. I see my own life story in it, and I gain confidence and hope whenever I'm feeling cast off, whenever I'm feeling like I've really blown it now, I can't go back. That parable always comes to mind. And there's others that are so helpful. The parable of the sower, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the pearl of great price, the widow's lost coin, and all of those things. We have all of those parables that have such a note of just hope in them, of blessing, of favor, of goodness. And they speak to the potential, for instance, that is available through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to anybody who will come back to him. But the parable of the vineyard, probably not a popular parable simply because it's not that it's hard to understand. The meaning is very clear. It's so clear that even the spiritually blind chief priests and Pharisees understand its core meaning. But its message seems so very harsh. This isn't about finding the kingdom. It's not about believing the gospel. It is about the Jewish people collectively, decisively rejecting Jesus Christ, therefore rejecting the gospel, and having the kingdom taken away from them. Now, from the perspective of the people in Jerusalem who were listening to this parable, as Christ told it, they would have been very happy if the parable at the center of it, if the wicked vine dressers, if they had understood that he was speaking about the Romans. They were, of course, hoping that Jesus had come to finally cast the Romans out of the Lord's vineyard. They were hoping that he was finally going to lead that rebellion as the supernatural great David, that he would kick the Romans out, that he would beat them in battle, that he would provide this people whom they needed. And then, once they were driven out of the vineyard, everything would be right again in the world. But the parable wasn't about the Romans. They aren't the people being cast out of the vineyard. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they understood who was at the center of the parable. They perceived that he was speaking of them. In this parable, Jesus is talking about Israel, and he is recounting their past, and now he is also prophesying their future. He starts off speaking about a landowner and a vineyard. The landowner, of course, is God the Father. The vineyard is Israel, and the tenants are the Israelites, and in particular, the religious leaders. Now, the servant the landowner sends to speak to them, and then sends another servant, and then another servant. We understand they were the prophets. And then finally, of course, the beloved son, whom he hopes they will respect, that is, of course, Jesus himself. Now, this is not the first time that this imagery came up. It's one of the reasons why the Sadducees and the Pharisees would have understood immediately the various persons who were being spoken of here. This parable, in its essential form, had already been spoken by the prophet Isaiah in his prophecies 700 years before. So, for instance, if you want to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 5:1, we can see the core of all of the images here. All right. We read there, reading verses 5, 1 through 7. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. God had taken his people out of Egypt. He put them in the promised land, in the vineyard, and he expected them to exercise faith. He expected them to bear good fruit. But when he had gone looking for good fruit, he had found none. We remember that Jesus had gone to the fig tree looking for those little patch of the first fruits, and he had found nothing, just leaves. It was an appearance without any substance. And God had given them everything they needed. He hadn't left them in the desert. He'd given them a fruitful land, a place that he had described as a land flowing with milk and honey, a place that was ideal, for instance, for growing grapes. And so there's the imagery of the watchtower. The watchtower was in the center of the vineyard. You would have a servant stand up there, and he would look out for foxes, and he would look out for thieves and all sorts of other animals that might come in and start pillaging the grapes. We remember that until the grapes were harvested and then crushed to make wine, you had there the produce on the vine that could be stolen, could be taken. So he puts in first the watchtower so that the defense could be given, and then there's a hedge to stop most of the animals from getting in. And there's even a wine press for treading out the juice so that the profits of the vineyard can be realized. And then he puts the tenants in the vineyard he had created. He had entered into a covenant with them. They were essentially tenant farmers. And the landowner says, all right, I'm going to give you this vineyard. It's all prepared. It's fruitful. It's beautiful. The land is ready to grow grapes. Just go in there, grow grapes, and then all that I ask is that you give me a percentage of the vintage, that you give me back some of that good wine that I am looking for at the end of the day. But time and time again, he had gone to them, and he had found nothing. There had been that covenant, you remember, the people had covenanted before they entered into the land. Again and again, the Lord had said to them, you're not going to keep the covenant. No, no, we'll keep the covenant. We promise. We will keep the covenant. In Joshua 24:20, for instance, they were warned, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. They signed on the dotted line. They said, yes, we will serve the Lord. Yes, we will give him what he demands. We'll do what he wants. And then they had singularly failed to keep the covenant in the Old Testament. And eventually, you remember, the Lord had brought the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, and then eventually the Babylonians to break down and destroy, to burn the southern kingdom of Judea. He'd saved many of the people alive, obviously, from Judea. They'd been taken into exile, so they were able to reestablish the kingdom after he had delivered them from their bondage. But at the same time, their failure to keep the covenant had brought upon them the consequences of their wickedness, their false dealing with the Lord. When it had come time for the harvest, the Lord had sent in his prophets to remind them of what they had sworn, what they should be doing, and to render unto God the service that was due to them. And they had not listened. They had instead killed his prophets, the people who spoke the truth. They had not wanted to hear, and they cut them down. Now, the author of Hebrews gives us a kind of summary of the ill treatment that the prophets who went to preach the gospel to God's people in the Old Testament, that they received. He says in Hebrews 11:36, you know, remember the great hall of faith, as it's sometimes called. Still others had trial of mocking and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's what historically we're told happened to Isaiah. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Instead of being honored by the people of God, the prophets whom he sent were mocked, they were scourged, they were stoned, they were imprisoned, they were treated abominably. It's worth reflecting what happened to the last prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets, that is, that God had sent to his people. You remember who that was, the last of the Old Testament prophets? John the Baptist. And what happened to him? He was thrown into a dungeon, and then eventually he was beheaded.
not exactly the kind of treatment you would expect, you know, the most honored
of all the prophets in the Old Testament to have received.
And yet that's what happened to him.
And they still, even after that, they will not render the fruit that the landowner expected. Now God, the landowner, is a gracious man.
And he doesn't immediately, although he's justified in doing so, they had broken their covenant, they'd broken their promise, he could send in his forces, he could utterly annihilate them, but he doesn't do that. But they continue on in their way. So finally he sends his beloved son, the Lord Jesus. Surely they will respect him. He is more than simply my servant. Here, the landowner is sending his heir, the one who will inherit his very household. But when they see him, the heir, the one whom God sent, they say, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him." And then they say to themselves, "We will have the vineyard for ourselves." Now, one of the things that we see here is this idea that while the Lord had a definite purpose for his vineyard, that was to give him glory, the landowners, the tenants, have their own plans for the vineyard. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were going to make money out of it. They were going to have it bring them glory amongst men. Instead of it being something that glorified God, they had turned religion into business. They had turned religion into something that was a great source of false self-righteousness. They had made it something entirely different. And so when Jesus comes, he is dealing with false religion, a religion that's not taught within the Old Testament, but one that had been created whole cloth and was still being added to as rabbi after rabbi came up with his own prognostications and additions to the law. Now, note this. When Jesus came to the Jews, they did not deny his miracles. They saw the miracles. They knew that people had been healed, but they did do things like they said, "Oh yes, he casts out demons by the power of the prince of demons. He has Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies within him." And so they attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And they will not have him to rule over him. So they seize him and they kill him and they throw him out of the vineyard as the tenants in the parable did. Jesus is prophesying what is going to happen to him and telling the parable, though it is interesting. He asks, you know, what will they do? In Matthew, in his account, it's actually a question and answer. What do you think they'll do? And they answer, "Oh, well, you know, based on what you've told us, well, the landowner's going to send men to cast them out, and he's going to punish them for their wickedness," and so on. And that is uncannily like the process, wasn't it, when Nathan addressed David? After David had taken Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then he had killed Uriah. And Nathan came to him, and he tells him the story about a man who had many, many sheep, many flocks. But instead of taking one from his flock, when a neighbor came to have dinner with him, he stole the only sheep, the beloved sheep of this one man. David is outraged. He sees the injustice of this. How could that have happened? And he demands that this man should die for his deed. Now, they essentially are saying the same thing when they say, you know, that these people should be put to death. But as Nathan said to David, "You are the man," what happened to David? David was cut to the heart. He saw through the parable the terribleness of his sin, the adultery he had committed, the murder he committed. It filled him with this awful knowledge that before God he was guilty. And so his immediate answer is, "I have sinned." Now, had David had the spirit of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were listening to the parable at this point, he would have looked at him and he would have said, "How dare you?" And he would have immediately called in his soldiers and had him put to death. "How dare you tell me, the king, these things? I decide what happens in Israel. I decide what's right. I decide what's wrong. You, how could you even think to stand before me and say these things?" And that's what these men, gnashing their teeth at Jesus, are thinking. "How dare you come to Jerusalem and tell us that we are going to be cast out of the vineyard? We're the ones who decide. We decide what's right. We decide what's true religion. We decide what men are supposed to do. We decide who gets the honor. We decide these things. And if you won't go along with us, we'll cast you out of the vineyard and put you to death."
David's eyes were open to the enormity of his crimes, but the Pharisees and the chief priests, they remain absolutely hardened. And they would have seized him, and they would have put him to death right then, had it not been for the fact that they were still afraid of the people, still afraid of the multitudes. They were afraid that if they took him at this point, it would start a riot, and the Romans would descend, and then the people, the place was a powder keg, filled with Jews who were angry about oppression, and oppressive Romans, and it could have started the rebellion right there. So they didn't want that to happen. Well, let's learn from this, brothers and sisters. I mean that. When we hear something being preached or being told to us by a pastor, by a teacher, by Scripture itself, and it steps on our toes because we see we are being rebuked there for sin, let us not fight back against that. Let us not resist it. Let us not gnash our teeth, but rather let it humble us. May we be brought to repentance when some person brings to us our sin and tells us. May it be that when we're given a warning that if we continue on in this direction, as they were being told, that they were going to be destroyed, going to be cast out, that we would take that to heart and say, may it never be that we would do something like that and bring destruction down upon ourselves. Now, in telling this parable, Jesus is, of course, prophesying his own death, and he's prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. And they will indeed, the people that he's talking to, will, and their descendants will come to a miserable death. And unfortunately, Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to be thrown out of the city. That is, he's going to be crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem, the final rejection of the Jewish people, of their Messiah. But note this, there's no note of hopelessness here. It's a harsh saying, yes. What's going to happen to these people who reject the Messiah is going to be terrible. When the Romans descend upon them in 70 AD and destroy the city, it's going to be an awful thing. But note what he says. The builders may reject Christ, the cornerstone, but he will be the foundation for a renewed people of God. The kingdom will be taken from these unrighteous men, and it will be given to the very people whom they rejected. The kingdom will be given to the sinners who are coming to Jesus Christ. The collaborators, the prostitutes, the thieves, the tax collectors who were turning and repenting, they will gain the kingdom. And then the people they despised the most, the Gentiles, they will receive the kingdom. They will become the visible church. They'll be incorporated within its bounds. And we're going to see that as we've been going through Acts. We're seeing now how the gospel went beyond where the Sadducees and the Pharisees would ever have wanted the gospel to go. It went into the Gentile world so that people were now being incorporated into the kingdom of God who were once afar off. Now, sadly, the majority of the Jews will eventually be cut off. The greater part will continue to reject the gospel. And we're going to see that. We're going to see greater and greater resistance to the gospel instead of lesser and lesser. As more people are being brought in, as the graciousness of Christ's offer goes out to the nations, the Jews are going to become more and more hardened and more angry that they're being brought in. We'll see that. We've already seen that in the case of Stephen, of course, in Acts 7. We'll see it in the case of the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, for instance. They're going to go and preach the gospel, and because the gospel includes Gentiles, the reaction is going to be negative, to put it mildly. So, for instance, in Acts 13:45-50, we read, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region." They cast them out. Just as they cast Jesus out of the city, now they cast out Paul and Barnabas, and that's going to happen again and again. And even after the very destruction that Christ had prophesied falls upon them in 70 AD, they continue on the wrong path. They continue following the rabbinic Judaism that was espoused by the Pharisees.
it is a sad thing to say, but the heart of Orthodox Judaism, conservative Judaism today, is Pharisaic teaching. It continues on. Now, some believe, I tend to agree with them, that there will be a later gathering of the Jews, as Paul tells us in Romans 11. But we need to remember that that will be a time of repentance, a time of entering into the church, being made, grafted once more back into the ecclesia, the people of God. Because we remember that salvation doesn't come by birthright. Salvation doesn't come by descent from Abraham. Salvation comes through faith in the Lord's promised Messiah. And that on both sides of the Old Testament, New Testament line. We have always been saved, Old Testament and New Testament, by faith in the Lord's promised Messiah, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, as Genesis 3:15 puts it. But again and again, the Lord's promised Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus, is promised to his people in the Old Testament. We see him as the seed of the woman. We see him as Emmanuel, who is God with us. We see him as the branch. We see him as Jehovah Sidkenu in Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, perceived by the saints as coming from the Old Testament perspective, or perceived by the saints in the New Testament as having come and then coming again. Salvation has always been by faith in him. There is no other way of salvation. David, when he said, "I have sinned," knew that the wages of sin is death, that he deserved for his crimes. I mean, all the sins that he had ever committed, they were more than simply adultery and murder, but he deserved to go to hell. And that his only hope was in the mercy of the Lord. His own seed, his descendant one day after the flesh, Jesus Christ, would be his Redeemer. That was the one he put his trust in. He turned to the Lord. We must do the same. We need to remember, brothers and sisters, it's not just the people of Israel who reject the gospel. It's often the Gentiles who have been engrafted, the people in future generations who also reject the gospel. Nations have rejected the light of the gospel again and again. It's been taken away through lukewarmness. Or we see places in the world where the gospel once thrived. North Africa used to be a center of gospel influence. This was the place where Augustine of Hippo came from. And yet, it's hard to find, and more than a few churches anywhere in North Africa at this point. And they're all persecuted and so on. So the gospel light is sometimes taken away. Congregations, even in Europe and in America. I mean, I've used the example of John Calvin, how he was rejected by the people. How can you reject John Calvin, honestly? Or how can you reject Jonathan Edwards? "Hey, guys, the greatest theologian in American history is pastoring our church. Let's get rid of him. Kick him out immediately." And I mean, this is just... But congregations have done it. And why? Because they offended them. They stepped on their toes. They brought the gospel truth to those people. They brought the word of God. They applied it aright. And they said, "No, we will not have this word in our midst." And they cast them out. So I want to give you two applications at this point. First is, congregants, do not have the same spirit, please, as the chief priests and Pharisees, who did all that they could to drive away those who were bringing the truth, who were acting as the servants of God, bringing the gospel. And secondly, as disciples of Christ who will endure persecution, sometimes from other Christians, have the same spirit as Christ. Christ is prophesying, "You guys are going to put me to death, and you're going to reject my message, and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed." But he doesn't get up and leave the city at that point. He doesn't say, "Enough of this. I know exactly where this is going. I'm not going to endure this." But he continues on. For his ministry was to go to the cross for the sake of those who would be redeemed, you and I. He continues on. We must continue on. I want to give you an example of that, of exactly how hard-hearted congregants can be, and yet perseverance underneath that. Charles Simeon is a man who is evangelical. He's a member of the Church of England. He was born in the 18th century, lived into the 19th century. I've read several of his commentaries, his sermons, and so on. Amazingly edifying. This was an amazingly pious man, a man who knew the Lord from his youth and who was greatly used by him. He's one of the great minds also of the 18th century, and he was used in the evangelical revival in the Church of England. He was one of the founders of the British missionary movement. He founded the Church Missionary Society. His writings are so good that he was said to be one of the most plagiarized preachers in all of England. What's the saying? What is the greatest compliment? Imitation is the greatest compliment. There you go. Macaulay said his authority and influence extended from Cambridge to the most remote corners of England. His real sway in the church was far greater than that of any primate. And what he meant by that was not an ape. He meant a bishop or somebody who held high office in the Church of England. He was a man greatly gifted and used of God. Even people who didn't, you know, his enemies in the press and the liberals in the church, they had to agree, this is a man who knows the Bible. So we might be tempted to imagine that a man who was such a great evangelical mind would have been loved by any congregation that he served in. And from the time that he graduated from Cambridge in 1782 to 1836, Charles Simeon pastored the same church, Trinity Church, Cambridge. He pastored for 54 years in that same ministry. And so we might expect that, you know, these are people who have been blessed with a pious man, a man who knew the word, who could exposit it well, great speaker, great teacher. We would imagine that he had a happy pastorate. He had a desperately unhappy pastorate. His congregation never forgave, for most of the early years, never forgave the local bishop for sending them a young and vigorous evangelical man. They wanted their old assistant curate, who was a very moderate man, which is a nice way of saying a theological liberal, who would never, ever have pushed them out of their comfort zones. Now, we make a great mistake when we think that people want to hear what they need to hear. That's not true. People want to hear what they want to hear. And they had become very accustomed to listening to this man tickle their ears, tell them nice things, weave little stories, and never once step on their toes. Never tell them they were sinners. Never tell them that without Christ they would all go to hell, even though they were all baptized and sitting in front of them. Instead, they had Charles Simeon, a man who was vigorous for the truth, who preached like one of the apostles. And they were not happy with it. It was said they frequently locked the doors against him. One time he had to get a locksmith to open up the doors of his own church so he could preach on Sunday. Then, at that time, it used to be that the bigger and more influential families in the Church of England, which still worked at this point on a patronage system, would have their own pews. Okay, and often, the more awful types would put locks on their pews. And what they would do is they wouldn't come to church, and then they would lock their pews so that anybody else visiting the church would not have a place to sit in. Charles Simeon had to actually, out of his own pocket, buy chairs and set them up in the aisles. But then the members of the congregation actually threw the chairs out into the churchyard. But, you know, despite this, and this is the amazing thing, Simeon continued to preach. And we'd expect eventually things would settle down as, you know, one generation passed away and another followed, and as many were converted by, you know, the steady and relentless preaching of the biblical gospel. But many who remained unconverted in the congregation were determined not to let that happen. They slandered the name of their minister to visitors. Oh, yes, he puts on a front of being pious and faithful and so on, but don't you believe it? Secretly, he's a bad man with bad plans. They would do things like they would insult him in the street. If they met him on the street, they would either cross to the other side or say nasty things to him. And then just as things seemed to be settling down, there was this upsurge of new resistance when Cambridge students, who despised his evangelicalism, basically began protesting both outside and inside the church. And as a result of enduring 30 years, I mean, I've been in ministry for 2001, it's 2020, 19 years, okay? This man at this point had endured 30 years of nothing but difficulty, nothing but opposition. But he continued on. He continued to preach because he was convinced this was the place that God had put him. And eventually his preaching won out. The church gained new members who were actually eager to hear the gospel. And by 1816, he reported to a friend that the church was better attended than ever. He continued on, and that despite the fact that in 1807, after 25 years of ministry, his health failed suddenly. A biographer writes this: his voice gave way so that preaching was very difficult, and at times he could only speak in a whisper. After a sermon, he would feel more like one dead than alive. This broken condition lasted for 13 years till he was 60 years old, and all this time, Simeon pressed on in his work.
the way this weakness came to an end is remarkable and shows the amazing hand of God on this man's life. He tells the story that in 1819, he was on his last visit to Scotland. As he crossed the border, he says he was almost as perceptibly revived in strength as the woman was after she had touched the hem of the Lord's garment. His interpretation of God's providence in this begins back before his weakness. Up till then, he had promised himself a very active life up to age 60, and then a Sabbath evening. Now he seemed to hear his master saying, "I laid you aside because you entertained with satisfaction the thought of resting from your labor. But now you have arrived at the very period when you had promised yourself that satisfaction and have determined instead to spend your strength for me to the last hour of your life. I have doubled, trebled, quadrupled your strength that you may execute your desire on a more extended plan." So at 60 years old, Simeon renewed his commitment to the pulpit and his mission in the church, and he preached vigorously. The Lord gave him 17 more years of vigorous preaching, and he preached, they said, like a lion in the pulpit until 2 months before his death. This was a man who endured outrageous persecution and opposition within his church, and yet he continued on because of love for the Lord. And not just love for the Lord, but as a result of that, love for the Lord's people. He loved their souls more than they did. The same obviously was true of his master, who, when he was being persecuted, what did he say? Not, "Lord, rain down fire on this violent and rebellious people." He said, "Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." We as servants of the Lord should have the same heart to those who resist the preaching of the truth. And we should continue to go on. Parents, that means, well, sadly, don't grow weary in doing well. Continue to tell your children the truth. Continue to tell them when you need to. Tell them, no, that is not right. And then tell them what the Word of God says. When it comes to our position in places of authority, if we're told to do the wrong thing, we have to say no. When it comes to in the business world, if we're told to lie or to go against what we know to be the truth, we have to resist it. Even if it results in us losing our jobs, we have to. We have to continue on to persevere. We cannot make up the rules that we would rather see followed in the church. We must accept the authority of Christ and bow before that. Now, I cannot tell you, sadly, how many young pastors I have seen who have been broken by opposition, not from the world, but opposition from within the church. It used to be that the average burnout for a Christian pastor was 7 years. Now it's fallen to about 4. That is the general average. More men will leave the ministry than will continue on to retirement. And I found that, unfortunately, very few congregations really strive to follow that command in Hebrews 13:17 that says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." But wherever you go, brothers and sisters, whatever church you go to, whatever ministry you're under, I pray that you would put that into effect, that you would not be opponents of the gospel, opponents of the preaching, that you would not be impediments to the spread of the gospel, but that rather it would be your joy, your desire to see the gospel going out powerfully. Christian, also, do not allow yourself to be driven away from following Christ by opposition. Yes, in this world you will always encounter opposition. Jesus has promised you that. He said, in this world you will suffer tribulation. But then he says, tough luck. Suck it up, buttercup. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, but don't fear, I have overcome the world. Christ is with you. And just as Christ restored the strength of Charles Simeon when he thought, "I have nothing left, I have nothing left to labor with," he will do the same thing I have seen him do. So take heart, Christian. You can endure with the Lord on your side. We're watching that occur in China. They are oppressed in ways that we have never seen oppression in this country, and yet they labor on, Sunday by Sunday. Not just the pastors, good and faithful men who are often thrown in prison for simply doing that which is right, but the people of the churches. They continue to go. It's against the law to bring your kid to church in China. They do it because they know it's right. You imitate them as they imitate Christ. Let's go before the Lord now. God, our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the parables and the wisdom that you have given to us in your word. Help us to follow it, no matter what the cost is. Oh, Lord, let us never be opponents of the gospel. Let us never let opposition from within the church turn us away from following Christ, from doing the right thing, from saying the right thing. May it be that we stand firm and stand fast. As he was willing to go to the cross for us, let us be willing to take up our cross and follow him, knowing that our path ends in glory. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.